Take your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians, the first chapter. Thomas was good enough to read verses 1 through 23, as that's going to be our text by which we're going to study this morning, continuing our theme of the journeys through the themes of Colossians. And I just realized I hadn't turned on my projector yet. That would help if that's on. All right, we'll get it going here once that gets warmed up. We'll go ahead and get warmed up ourselves. This book is a beautiful book that has a lot of doctrinal teaching and practical teaching. And we are in a section that would be deemed doctrinal, but yet within the doctrine there is a lot of practicality. And that's part of the work of an expositor, is to bring that out. This is the message of what it meant to them in their day. What does it mean for us in our day, and that we might be able to apply it to our lives? You know, we wonder why it is that sometimes Christians, they become Christians, individuals become Christians, and they fall away. Sometimes it's rather quickly. Perhaps some conflict occurs between their faith and their life, and they didn't count the cost, whether they had enough to finish, and so they fall away. But then there are others that are saved from their sins by becoming a Christian, but bring no fruit to maturity. Perhaps the cares of this life choke the word and they become unfruitful. You'll see those two cases mentioned by the Lord in the parable of the sower. Those that become unfruitful, it doesn't mention that they completely fall away. Oftentimes they still attend. Perhaps most of the time, or some of the time. But that's the extent of their Christianity. They treat Christianity as if the goal was just to be saved from their initial sins, to get baptized. And if they were questioned, they'd say, no, that's not the goal. But by their fruits you shall know them, Jesus says. If they were given a quiz, a Bible quiz, to test their knowledge now versus maybe their knowledge 5 years ago or 10 years ago, you'd find that it goes virtually unchanged, or perhaps a little less. If their activity in the church or evangelism versus 5 years ago or 10 years ago, it also is the same, unchanged, or perhaps less. Maybe at one time they were more active, maybe taught a class, but now would never do so. And they haven't replaced it with some other activity of faith. They just simply want to scale back. James says faith without works is dead. And we believe that. We just readily read our own faith into that verse. Satan is good at deceiving us. Well, Paul, in this next theme, counters such a practice by revealing that God desires a Christian to be grounded in the faith and to be growing in the faith. And to not be doing so is to be unfaithful, even if you or I occupy a place on the pew. Now, as we look at Colossians chapter 1, we back up to verse 9. Notice how he begins this way. He says in verse 9, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." Now, why? "To ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Verse 10. That knowledge was for a purpose, "that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Verse 11, "strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and longsuffering with joy." Paul was speaking about their grounding and their growing taking place. And then in verses 12 through 20, as we've studied the previous weeks, that he talks about the reason that ought to motivate that is understanding who Jesus Christ is. That He is the reason for everything. He is the all in all. He holds the universe within His hands. And If that's the case, then how much more so, verse 18, with him being head of the body, the church. Certainly the church, if anybody understands this, it is the church that understands this and thereby would order their life as if Jesus indeed had the preeminence of it. Understanding what he did for us to bring us near to God again, to reconcile us. And so he begins verse 21 with the words, "And you." After seeing him, understanding who he really is, Paul says, now the response is, "And you." And you. That's to you, to you, to you, and to me. Look at where he has taken us and where he still wants to take us. The wonder of reconciliation is not to be taken and discussed by the sophisticated theologians until it's just garbly-gook. God wants us to simply understand it as this, reflecting on what we used to be and what we should become. And that is powerful. For truly, what good is all the head knowledge? What value is all this knowledge if in the end you and I are the same person after as we were before? God's desire is for us to be grounded and growing, to be changed radically by the Word of truth. And so he begins with our condition before Christ in verse 21. "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has reconciled." He says that we were alienated. Alienated. This is something that Paul also said in the book of Ephesians to the brethren there in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 2. Notice what he said there in Ephesians 2, there verse 12, "that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And in chapter 4 of Ephesians, in chapter 4 verse 18, "having their understanding darkened, being alienated from God, from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart," being alienated from the life of God. Alienated. Sin offends God. All are worthy of death, for it is the price of sin. And when measured by his standard of truth, we realize that there is none righteous. No, not one. Romans 3 and verse 10. We were alienated and enemies against God. Colossians chapter 1, 21. You remember that, don't you? For some of us, it wasn't too far in our distant past. A past without Christ, where we were filled with bitterness and greed and pride and anger and lust and unchecked passions. Alienated from God, it was horrible. And it was all our fault. Therefore, we have nothing, we are nothing, we bring nothing to the table. We are alienated from God, and that is our condition without Christ Jesus. Now, alienated means to be cut off. That's what that means, to be cut off. I read this week of an illustration that brings that to light. There was a poet who was cut off from her parents, and she sent them letters every day for 10 years to ask for them to accept her back. And one day she received a box in the mail. A large box, and she opened it. And inside that box were all of her letters unopened. That's what it means to be alienated. To be cut off. Sin does that to us and God. God cannot stand sin. And we have to recognize and own up to the fact that sin ultimately comes from a choice. Temptation being taken. Mind over matter. And when the heart accepts the sinful choice, well then the body follows. And that's what Paul says. You are alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. You see that? Ungodly thinking leads to disobedient actions. Jesus always said that that would be the case. In Mark chapter 7, notice 21 through 23, Jesus says very plainly, Mark 7:21, "And from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, and murders." Notice those are actions. Those are wicked works, but it proceeds from within. Verse 23 says all these the evil things come from within and defile a man. And so we are first enemy is our minds and followed by wicked works. And even in the Old Testament, God said this was the case. He says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Proverbs 23 and verse 7. And when we exclude God from our thinking, well, we become worse and worse. Because we're alienated, cut off from God. But inside of Christ, it works the opposite way. And this is what Paul's getting at with being grounded and growing. Inside of Christ, we include God more and more in our thinking. And so therefore, we become better and better. It's the opposite direction. Grounded and growing. And that's why God always looks at the heart. He wants your heart, your affections. Because if He has that, the works soon follow. So when, as a Christian, we give our heart away, we recognize it's given away to God. But if as a Christian we give it away to someone, something else, God says that's like cheating on me. James wrote to Christians, and in James 4 and verse 4, he said to Christians, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" He called them adulterers, not because they were committing that actual literal act, but it was because they had given their heart away. It was supposed to be given to God, and they gave it to the world. So why would we ever want to go back to the world? Was our life really better without the Lord? I mean, was it really better? Cut off from God? No, it wasn't. How were we reconciled then? It says there in verse 21, "Yet now has reconciled," there verse 22, "in the body of His flesh through death." So Jesus is our reconciler. He speaks next here in this verse. "In the body of His flesh." See, animal sacrifice could not take away sin. And a spirit cannot bleed or die. Only a man can put to death a body. So Jesus had to take on a body so that He could die for sin. Through the body of His flesh, through death. In Hebrews chapter 10, we see that this was foretold by God in the book of Psalms, Psalm 40, and then the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, brings that up. God had foreordained this. In Hebrews 10, 5, "Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of Me to do Your will, O God.'" Drop down to verse 10. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Therefore, you can see how deadly a doctrine it would be to teach that all sin is flesh, all flesh is sinful, and therefore Jesus certainly couldn't have come in the flesh, as some of the Gnostics would be teaching. And perhaps Paul in the book of Colossians is already preparing them for the wave of Gnosticism that was about to strike the church. They would deny Jesus came in the flesh. John says it was the spirit of the Antichrist that would deny Jesus coming in the flesh. Jesus had to put on flesh so that He could die for we who are in the flesh. And that in our flesh, we are reconciled and returned to God. In Colossians chapter 2, you see how This takes place in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. It says, "In him you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So we have the body of the sins of the flesh, and Christ circumcises us from it, cuts it away by being buried with him in baptism. He brings us near to him again. You see, Jesus opened the door. Jesus made it possible. Jesus is the door. But for there to be reconciliation, it demands a response on our part. And there we see the response in Colossians 2:12. In 2 Corinthians, how deep that divide was, that alienation, that God would desire still reconciliation with us. And it would come through Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice the words of Paul here in verse 18. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And so when you think about our illustration of the poet that was writing the letters to the parents, it's really as if God is writing to us through the apostles. Be reconciled to him. But it's we who have shut ourselves off from him. Unless we accept his message of reconciliation through Jesus Christ. We plead you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Only in Christ, not outside of Christ, does this happen. And only in Christ are we added to him through the portal of baptism. Yes, faith is essential, repentance and confession, but the action where it takes place, the transition from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his love, takes place when we're immersed into Christ Jesus. You might add for your study Romans 6 or Galatians 3, 26 and 27 along these lines. Well, back in Colossians chapter 1, understanding that we were reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, that was done for a purpose. The purpose, he goes on to say, of Jesus' death is to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So there's the purpose of it. It was for our benefit. Jesus was already holy. He was already perfect, one with God. It was we that were imperfect. It was we that needed to be cleansed. He died for our benefit, to make us holy. Hagioi is the Greek word here. It means purity or set apart from evil. Blameless, which means spotless or guilt-free. So powerful that his blood can do that to us. To the worst, the most defiled, that truly comes to God on his terms. And above reproach, meaning no accusation can be brought against us. No accusation. Is that how you are? Or are we rather hemmed in by accusations? Maybe from others, or maybe just from ourselves. You sit there and say, I've blown it. Well, the truth is you have. But that's why Christ died, to present you without reproach. And if you're not in Christ, well, then he's your hope. And if you are in Christ, well, then he's your hope. And when either one is pardoned, understand this: you are holy, blameless, and above reproach. In other words, sinless in the sight of God, because his forgiveness is so complete. It is so overwhelming that it takes us
and unites us with the great I Am. And the only way that can happen is if we are holy as He is holy.
That you and I are cleared of all wrongdoing and are declared not guilty. It's not like that there's a little bit of it still attached to us, stapled to the end of our coat, saying mostly forgiven, but there's still a little bit of the sin residue here. No, it's gone. It's gone. And I want you to understand that this is necessary for it to be gone. Because no one who has sin and is unclean can enter into heaven. The Bible makes that pretty clear in Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation 21, as He describes those that enter into heaven, Revelation 21:27, it says, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles, or causes an abomination, or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." No accusation, not guilty. No accusation from Satan. Satan loses his grip on your garment to accuse you. So don't let him have your garment. Some have to learn to let go of the past. You and I cannot change it. And Christ doesn't want you to keep beating yourself up over it. He has forgiven it, remembers it no more. You do the same. That's what takes place in Christ. Their lawless deeds, He said, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So that He might present us blameless, holy, and above reproach before God. Now comes what I call the colossal condition. You see, back there in Colossians chapter 1, right after He says all that we just emphasized, He says this in verse 23, the colossal condition, if, you see that? If. What a gigantic, colossal two-letter word. Being presented blameless to God is conditional. It's the Greek word a. If. Some say this is the purpose clause for which Paul wrote the letter, to make sure the church at Colossae would keep on keeping on. If. Right? He said, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Notice He didn't say, if they just, as long as they just keep coming to services, warming their place in the pew. Now, yes, attendance is a part of that, but it's only a part and not the whole. So imagine, especially of those that don't even do that. So this goes back to the introduction. How would you seriously be presented before God without this? If you're not grounded, but rather weaker. If you're not striving to grow, but rather simply content with showing up. I'll tell you, I'm your best friend this morning to tell you this truth, dear friend. If you've been living this way, being holy before God, being presented blameless before God, is all conditioned upon you being grounded and growing before God. This is a very real warning to us all. This means the possibility of apostasy is very, very real. Perseverance and persistence is necessary to salvation. It is indispensable to salvation. It's not just said here, it's said all over the pages of the New Testament. Jesus said it in John chapter 8. Notice John 8 and verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, what did He say to them? If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. John 8, 31. If, there's the colossal condition. You abide in My word, you're My disciples indeed. So what's the reverse of that? If you do not, you are not. If you do not, you are not. And just as a spouse can divorce another for unfaithfulness, so too can Jesus to Christians who are unfaithful to Him. That is why when people leave the church, there's great concern for their soul. If they don't intend to serve God in a faithful assembly of Christians, they lose the right to be presented holy. Which makes sense because they're acting unholy, right? Why should Jesus present them holy if they're unholy? You have to continue in the faith. In John chapter 15, John 15, Jesus says very clearly, verse 1, I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. See, fruit bearing is essential. That's what Paul is saying. If you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away. That's what Paul is saying. He goes on to say there in verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. And so it's got to be attached and connected, continuing with Christ. In verse 9 and 10, as the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, there's the condition, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. In Romans 11, verse 22, it's not just in the Gospel of John, it's in other parts of the New Testament. Romans 11, there verse 22. Romans 11, 22. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity. But towards you, goodness, if, there's the colossal condition, if you continue in His goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. In Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, notice the Hebrew writer, it was one of his main concerns with those he was writing to. In Hebrews 3, there verse 14, Hebrews 3, verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion. Now, Paul knows the issues that are going to be confronting the church at Colossae. He's aware of it. And he uses those words even again in Colossians chapter 2. It's as if he wants to make sure to say, don't forget this. I just mentioned this, but let me mention it again. In Colossians 2, he says in verse 5, for though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Notice verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. What is he talking about? He's talking about being grounded and growing. And that's how we remain faithful to the Lord. These words that are being used, established, built up, steadfast. These terms are symbolic of an edifice, a building, and the foundation being very strong and firm so that it can't blow. The heaviest part of our houses is that foundation. It's where all the concrete is. And then upon it, we begin to build up from there. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus used that illustration. Matthew chapter 7, 24 through 27. Matthew 7, 24. Remember it? Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. We'll be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. See, the mistake we run as Christians that we have accepted the Lord, obeyed His terms of pardon, been baptized into Christ, we've built our foundation upon the rock, is to believe that it always stays that way. What you and I have failed to understand sometimes is that we can move it. We can lift the house. You and I have seen those houses that are on the backs of truck beds and they're driving down the highway. We can move it and place it on the shifting sand. How? When we don't continue abiding in the Word. And when the winds come and the rains blow, we can then be moved away from our steadfastness that was at one time in Christ Jesus. Friends, the best way to go to heaven is to grow towards heaven. I'll say that again. The best way to go to heaven is to grow towards heaven. A baby needs to grow. A youth needs to grow. So too does a faith. Grow or die. Grow or die. It's never static. It must move in one direction or another. Which way then? Which way? Which direction is your faith moving in then? And mine. Kind of like the intro. Where you are today versus where you were 5 years ago or 10 years ago. Which direction are you going? Be honest with yourself. Be absolutely honest. I can understand a Christian who is new in the faith, slowly growing just like a child does. Their extreme patience is necessary. And it takes years for a child to fully develop it. And it does also for a Christian as well. But one who's been a Christian for a decade, 15 years, 20 years, come on now. You need to be grounded, growing, steadfast. And if there's not, then there's something that's choking your faith. Like the parable of the sower. And you're becoming unfruitful. Sometimes we notice it first with a lack of attendance. But I want to tell you, the choking effect happened long before then. Through less prayer, less reading, less critical thinking about God and the Scriptures, and our world in light of the Scriptures, that eventually allows us to come to a point where we say, it's really okay for me not to be there anymore. You see, that's the fruit of that. It happened long before then. The disintegration of our faith. And God doesn't want you or I to be that way. He wants us to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He wants your faith to not move away. And I love that term that Paul used there in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23 here. Colossians chapter 1 verse 23. If you continue in the faith, he said, grounded and steadfast and not moved away. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel. It's like an anchored ship. Right? It may rise and roll with the turbulent winds and the waves, but when the storm passes, there they are, not moved away. And Paul's worried about that with the Colossian brethren, that not being grounded and not growing, that he'd find them not where they ought to be. And the same would be true for you and for me. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to see this is something that was not just written by Paul, but Peter as well, and others who ever wrote the book of Hebrews. Their concern for those that had become Christians to stay Christians, to be faithful to God. Grounding and growth is necessary towards that. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, you'll notice he ends the epistle by saying, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Right? So he ends by talking about growth. And he begins by talking about growth. In chapter 1, verse 5, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. So he's talking about our foundation, right? The grounding, and now adding to it, growing virtue into virtue, knowledge into knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and is forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we conclude by saying we must guard our faith, ground our faith, and grow our faith. We must follow God's way in this life, and if we don't, we'll be cut off. But if we do, God says we will never stumble. But rather, an entrance will be supplied abundantly. If, dear friend, you are in Christ, if you're in Christ, grounded, steadfast, and immovable. Remember, friend, if you're a Christian, remember who you are. Remember who you are. And remember who Jesus is, what he did for you, and what he did for me. I'll end with this. There was once this man who collected expensive paintings. He had quite an extensive collection. But he was given a portrait of his son. And that one was his favorite of all. You see, his son, whom he loved more than all his paintings, was sent off to war. And in war, he died. And a friend of the family knew how much his son meant to that man who loved paintings. And so he painted a portrait of his son. And that became his favorite in his collection. In time, that man died himself. And his collection was sent to be auctioned. At the auction, the first painting to be sold was the son, the portrait of the man's son. And it was sold for a whopping $10. Before the next painting was brought before the auctioneer, the one that was in charge of the auction, approached the podium and said, "The auction is now over." See, the man had stipulated in his will that whoever takes my son takes it all. Whoever takes my son takes it all. And I thought, God says likewise to us. Whoever takes my son takes it all. In Christ Jesus, there's all spiritual blessings. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And then blessings upon those blessings. And whoever is reconciled through Jesus Christ takes it all. But we also take His commandments as well. And His commandments are not burdensome. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, would you become one by repenting of your sins and confessing your faith, your true, genuine, sincere faith in the Lord, that you want Him to save you from your sins and to be baptized for the remission of your sins, that the body of flesh may be cut away from you, and that you are presented before God holy and blameless, without spot in a crooked world? And if as a child of God you've forgotten who you are, you've forgotten what you're supposed to be, grounded and growing, would you not come back to Him and remember that God said, "Whoever takes my son takes it all"? Won't you come while together we stand and sing? To reward His servants, whether it be